Having interrupted our study for a couple of Sundays, and now we are at Galatians chapter 3. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to actually start the reading just to pick up the thread, because it's sort of unfortunate we have a chapter 3 break here in chapter 2 and verse 19. So hear the word of the living God. For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations shall be blessed in you." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we come as greatly needy children, and we need this word of grace and truth from you. And we need, Lord, for your Holy Spirit, who has started us on the path of righteousness through Christ our Lord, now to continue to anoint the ministry of the word, that we would be redirected to the focus of our faith on our faithful, covenant-keeping Savior Jesus Christ, and the abounding grace of your outpoured Spirit. And so we pray for the Spirit's work now through the Word in saving us and in sanctifying us, so that we might be fruitful kingdom workers for the glory of our great King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I want to echo the passage here and say the title of this sermon is, "Are You Bewitched?" And I remember, maybe some of you aren't old enough, but the TV show Bewitched. Well, you know, that was a fun show, but what Paul says here is not fun. It's with dead earnestness and with great seriousness that he calls these Galatians foolish Galatians who have been and asked who has bewitched them. But before we dive into this, I want us to go back, since it's been a few weeks, and just remind ourselves about the book of Galatians and what's going on here as the Apostle Paul develops this argument, actually, that he's setting before the the saints of the churches of Galatia. In chapters 1 and chapter 2, Paul is defending the legitimacy of his apostleship, because he's not one of the 12, and there are some who are saying, you know, the guy's not a real apostle. So he spends this time showing how Jesus Christ in a direct revelation called him into his apostleship. Secondly, he didn't go spend a lot of time to be mentored by the 12. There was only occasional contact. And then when they did get together for a length of time and they compared gospel notes, they saw they both were preaching the same gospel, and so the 12 give him the right hand of fellowship. And beyond that, even one of the 12, the eminent of the 12, Peter, when he comes up to Antioch, Paul has to rebuke him to his face because he has misstepped the gospel. And that then brings us kind of to the end of chapter 2, where, as I read those verses, where Paul talks about through the law, through the convicted work of the law, to the law, he died so that he might live to God. Now, what does that mean, to live to God? It means God now becomes the operating system that guides and directs and propels his daily living. And then he goes on to explain further that living to God really comes to pass because of union with Christ in his crucifixion. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Here's an amazing thing, that when Jesus died on the cross, I was there with him in that spiritual dynamic of union with Christ. And so now Jesus has come and taken over my life. So now the life that I live, he says, I no longer live life. Christ lives in me. But he really hasn't given up living life. He says, the life I now live, I live by faith, by resting in, relying on the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then he goes on really and indicts the ones who've come in with their false teaching, the Judaizers. Because he says, if righteousness comes through the law, then Jesus Christ died needlessly. Jesus didn't have to die on the cross if you and I could be righteous some other way than through what he did for us on the cross. Why in the world would God put his Son through that torment if there is some other way through your efforts that you can achieve a righteousness that causes God to accept you? And that then moves into the argument he's going to bring against the Galatians for embracing this gospel distortion. And what it was there were Jewish believers, at least professing believers, who'd come up from Jerusalem, and now they are saying, yes, you have to believe in Jesus, but that's not enough, you Gentiles. If you really want to be accepted by God, not only do you have to believe in Jesus, but you must be circumcised. That is, you must take the mark of the old covenant, and you must keep the law of Moses. And Paul recognized, perhaps you remember from chapter 1, he says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly departing the one who called you by receiving now this gospel distortion, this perversion of the true gospel. You see, that's how serious the matter is. Is it to embrace some other gospel than the authentic apostolic gospel that Paul preached then and it still preaches to us in the scriptures? Is itself to leave the true living God who's called? And so that's why this issue is of great significance. Great significance. Now, the way Paul pursues this is he asks them five questions. So you see this in the verses, first five verses. Each verse actually is one of the questions. You see, the first one is, he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? As he says foolish, he says, it's like you unthinking. It's like, what are you thinking? And he says, now, who has bewitched you? It's though a spell has been cast upon you. And who's gotten a hold of you? Who's gotten a grip on your thinking? And so he then continues the question, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now he doesn't mean that they actually saw Jesus crucified, but he says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed. And there was a picture that was painted. It was a graphic depiction of the work of Christ, especially the cross work of Christ. And no doubt, from what we see in the next few verses, that's when the gospel was preached. Because in verses, the next verses, he says, the hearing with faith. That is, when you heard the realities of the power and the dynamic of the Holy Spirit, of the work of Christ on your behalf, and you received Christ through the preaching by faith. And so he says, now what has happened? What has happened to you who have heard the gospel and embraced it? You're acting like you're bewitched. Then the next question in verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? That is, by doing what the law required, that is circumcision and keeping the law of Moses. Is that how you got the Holy Spirit? Is that how the Holy Spirit came into your life? Was through you what you were doing? Or was it the hearing of faith? Was it when you heard the gospel and in the response of faith, now the Spirit of Jesus comes to live in you and occupy you? And so you see, here's no, it wasn't by works of the law, it was by faith. Now the next question succeeds that one. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Does he think the gospel works that you get saved one way and now you chain gears and you start living the Christian life some other way? He says, by faith that you get saved, by the work of the Spirit, you put your faith in Jesus, and now you've got to become a law keeper if you want to continue to have God accept you. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being completed or matured, making progress through the works of the law? And obviously the answer is, no, it's not by the works of all, it's by the work of the Spirit. Then the next question, verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed they were in vain? He's talking about the things, the afflictions, and perhaps even persecutions that they were suffering because of their commitment to Christ. He says, is all this now to no purpose, null and void? He means that if you hang on to this distortion of the gospel, all your sufferings are going to count for no purpose, for nothing, because you will have departed from the faith that is required for salvation. You see, this is the futility of their folly. And then the fifth question. Does he who provides you with the Spirit, and that's the Father, does the Father who provides you with the Spirit, see, you began the Christian life with the Spirit, but now the continuation of it is God continues now to supply you, to provide you with the Spirit, and works of power, that dynamis is the power works. It is the God who continues to give you the Spirit and by the Spirit works these dynamic, miraculous works among you. Does he do it by the works of the law? Does he do this because you are doing something in obedience to him? Or he does it by the hearing of faith? Or once again, is it because you hear the truths of the word of grace, the truths of the person and work of Christ? And you receive those afresh by faith. Isn't that how it's working? And you see, what he's trying to do is get them to see that it is not by being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses that the gospel advances in your heart and through you. But it's by resting in and relying upon Christ and the work of the Spirit. Now, he asked them, are you bewitched? Who has bewitched you? What has brought you into this condition of gospel perversion and distortion? Now, I wonder if we couldn't ask ourselves the same question. Are there dimensions of our life that we're acting, we're living, we're thinking as though we were bewitched? That we have something other than Jesus Christ and then the work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ as the focus of our faith. Are we somehow or another really falling back into resting in and trusting our own efforts to live the Christian life? It's easy to do that. You know, we're not making progress like we have. We're struggling with certain sins and we say, God, please forgive me. I'll just try harder. Well, now, who in the world are you trusting when you say, I'm just going to try harder? Who do you think is going to rescue now and make things improve when you say, I'm just going to try harder? Well, you are trusting in yourself that you have the resources to make yourself able to do better. Do you see that is to be bewitched? There's to be departing from the gospel of God's pure and free grace in Christ Jesus as it's brought to us by the Holy Spirit. And so we need to discern and resist and turn from every form of bewitching influence. We must daily live by faith, by resting in, relying on Jesus, resting in, relying on the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to enable us to live fruitful Christian lives. And there's a sense in which we know this, we hear this, we see it reflected in the Apostle Paul, like he says in Philippians, he says, I can do all things. Now that sounds like a boast of self-confidence, doesn't it? Until you complete the verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, Paul's confidence is not a self-confidence. Paul's confidence, though, is a Christ confidence. He doesn't say, I'm a miserable wretch, I can't do anything. He says, I can do all things, but his confidence is not in himself. It is in Christ. And the same thing needs to be true of us. He says, we struggle through life. Realize that Christ is the great enabler. Christ is the one to whom we must look. He's the one to whom we must pray. And that's why it's not trying harder, it's trusting better. And trusting better comes through trysting better. Now, trysting is T-R-Y-S-T. Not trying, but trusting through trysting. That's what does tryst mean? Well, you know, that's when people love each other. They come and they have a tryst. They meet, they hang out, they spend time together, they share with each other. And so who are we sharing with? How much time are we spending sharing with Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit? You see, this is why the means of grace are very important. It's not a matter of trying harder. Not more and more of me, it's more and more of you, Jesus, in more and more of me, more and more of the time. Isn't that what Paul said? I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's the one on the cross that did what was necessary for my acceptance with God, for my spiritual life. So it's by his Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, he doesn't mean you can't do anything. He doesn't mean you can't have any activity. The whole context of that is in fruit bearing. I can't bear any real fruit apart from the work of Christ as he works it out through his Holy Spirit, who works through the Word and through prayer. And so you see, if we are struggling, maybe it's because we're bewitched and somehow we just think if we can gin up enough strength from ourselves, from the bottom of our being, somehow we'll make it better. But anything we were able to gin up out of ourselves, it's not going to honor and please God. It's got to come from God in order to please God. But blessed be God, he gives it to us by the work of Christ and then the work of the Spirit that brings us to Christ and brings Christ to us. And so you can see the futility of their folly. But he goes on then in the next verses, 6 through 9, and talks about the believing and blessing. Now, it's a very wise tactic that he turns to Father Abraham, because these Judaizers who were there, if anything, they would have boasted about being the seed of Abraham, the sons of Abraham. And so he says, okay, well, let's look at Father Abraham then. And he goes right to the Old Testament, right to the Word of God, Genesis 15:6, and he says, Abraham, he does not say Abraham obeyed God and it was reckoned to him as righteous. He says, Abraham believed God. Abraham put his faith, his trust, his reliance in God and God's Word. And that was reckoned, that was accredited to him as righteousness. And so the proof text of Father Abraham should have been persuasive, especially to the Jews there, but to the Gentiles also. It goes all the way back to Abraham. Now, it's an interesting thing that here is the New Covenant apostle to the Gentiles who is arguing from the Old Testament to make his case. You see, that warns us about creating this too big a wall between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You see, I think it's a pet peeve of mine when I hear people call themselves New Testament Christians. Because if you're a New Testament Christian, you just threw out 80% of the Bible. We're not New Testament Christians, or we shouldn't be. We should be whole Bible Christians. But we don't stop there. We've got to say, but we no longer live under the old covenant, but now we live under the new covenant. Because Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill it, to fill it full of himself for us. And so he goes then to Abraham as the model. And then the conclusion is, no, it's those who are of faith who are Abraham's sons. You see, Abraham, the believer now, is the spiritual father. And everybody who's a true believer in the true Jesus is one of his spiritual sons. He's going to develop this later in chapter 3 through Christ. But then he goes on and says, but the scripture having foreseen that by faith God is going to justify the Gentiles, he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. And the Greek word there is he evangelized Abraham. He gospel communicated with Abraham, saying, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now that was a remarkable thing for Abraham to hear. Because at the time Abraham had no children, and his wife was barren. And yet in Genesis 12, God comes to him and says, and Abraham, 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 don't worry. It's not just that you're going to have some children. In you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessing. You are going to be the father of a global blessing. And it says, and Abraham says, how is this going to be? God takes Abraham outside and says, look at the stars in the sky. And your seed are going to be more numerous than the stars in the sky. And then it says, Abraham believed God. Not Abraham believed in God, he did that, but Abraham believed God. He took God at his word. And you see, that's what we're called to do, too. To believe, not just in God, but to believe God, what he says. So his conclusion here, verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with the believer, Abraham. It's by faith. But then in the last verses, we have the curse and the Christ. Verses 10 through 12, the curse of the law. He says that everyone who's trusting in their works is under a curse. Let me tell you this here, just to take this point and put a little sharper point on it. If you are here today and you think that any part of your acceptance with God into the heavenly realities depends upon anything you do, you are under a curse. And instead of going to heaven, you are going to hell. Because it's Christ plus nothing. You see, when you say, I've got to do something, you're saying, I've got to add something to what Jesus did. And that means what Jesus did is really not quite enough. And that is an insult to and an assault on the perfect, finished work of Jesus Christ. When he on the cross said, it is finished, that didn't mean there's anything left for you to do. You and I to do, sorry. It is finished. The only thing left is for us to receive it by grace through faith. Resting in, relying on him, his person, and his work. And if you're not doing that, if you're not resting in and relying on Christ alone, you're under a curse. Because you somehow think there's something that you have done or have to do that's part of you being accepted by God. And anything you had to contribute would mess up what Christ had done for you anyway. Because all our righteousness, Isaiah says, are as filthy rags. He didn't say all our sins are as filthy rags. He said all our righteousness, the very best we have to offer God, is not sufficient to enable us to stand in the presence of God. It's all of grace. Salvation is from the Lord. Okay, so justification is by faith alone. And if you are trusting in anything you have done to make you right with God, you're under a curse. Paul goes on in verse 11, no one is justified by the law before God, and that's evident. Why? Now he quotes the Old Testament again in his argument. This comes from the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2, and verse 4. The righteous man shall live by what? By faith. By faith. So he says the Old Testament bears witness here. It's by faith. And furthermore, the law is not of faith. That is, when it comes to justification, when it comes to your acceptance by God, it's one or the other. They're mutually exclusive. It's either by your own works or it's by faith alone. And he goes on and he says, because Leviticus 18:5 says, he who practices them shall live by them. You see, if you want to be accepted by God on the basis of anything you or I have to do, you and I have to do it perfectly. And he points out how the law itself pronounces a curse. This comes from Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by all things written in the book of the law to not just know about them, but to do them. That is, everything God put in the Old Testament, the law of God, His will, if you want to gain His favor and acceptance thereby, you must never, ever, ever make even the least mistake. You must never commit even the least sin. Because if you do not practice them perfectly, 24-7, 365, 366 on leap year, you are under the curse. That is, the condemnation. The wages of sin, even one, the least sin, is still death. Cut off from God as a source of life. We know it's true because of the Garden of Eden. One sin. Banished from the presence of God. Cut off from the favor of God. Alienated from God. Apart from His redeeming grace. And the good news is that's the next thing Paul talks about. And this is the curse of Christ that rescues us from the curse of the law. Our failure to completely trust and obey God, we are redeemed from. And look at what this says now. He says, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. A curse on our behalf. A curse in our place. The holy, righteous Son of God, who never committed the least sin, now takes the curse that you and I deserve. That is the curse of death, the curse of being separated from God. Takes it on Himself and the cross. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? God, forsaking God in what Christ is doing on the cross. He's taking the curse for us. He takes the curse of death, being cut off from God for us. In fulfillment again of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that law had to do with someone who committed a capital crime. And when he was executed, stoning, he would take the corpse and stick it up on a tree to show this one is cursed of God. And so the accursed of God is put up on the tree for people to see. And you see, that's what happened. That's a foreshadowing of Christ. Christ comes to fulfill that. He's accursed because of our sin and then put up on that tree, bearing the curse that you and I deserve. And won't have to now. If our faith is in Him, not just believing about Him, but believing into Him, like the Greek talks about. We believe into Jesus. Faith brings faith union with Christ. And he did this, Paul goes on to say here in verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus, that is, in order that by union with Jesus, by spiritual union with the one who has done all this for us, lived the perfect life we should live and don't, won't, and can't, and then died the kind of death we should have to die and won't because he's taken our place. He says, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. That promised blessing, 2,000 years before Paul writes, that God made to Abraham. How, Abraham, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, that promised blessing through Abraham, he says, would come to the Gentiles, would come to the nations. So that we, now he includes himself, Jew also, so that Jew as well as Gentile might receive the promise of the Spirit, which is the promised Spirit, through faith. And so when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, you see, the gracious work of the Spirit then, that brings us to new life then, is there for us, that we might walk in the power of the indwelling Christ. Well, so what? We sang this, one of our praise songs. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving us your Spirit until the work on earth is done. Now that's good news. He gave Christ for us and Christ by the Spirit to us so that we can live the Christ-like. We can live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us, who secures for us not only our justification, but our sanctification. And so that's why Paul writes things like, for me to live is Christ. He says, keep seeking the things above where Christ is at the right hand of the Father. That is the redemptive realities of the work of Christ. If any man sins, well, you confess your sins also, but let him look to the righteous one who's the propitiation, the sacrifice that turns away God's wrath from us. We have this advocate, this one, in the presence of God on our behalf. And so our goal in life, you see, is to keep the focus of our faith upon not the law of God. We look at the law of God. We see this is what pleases God, but we get no power out of the law of God. The power comes from the risen Christ as he receives from the Father the Spirit and then gives the Spirit to us. The Spirit is poured out richly upon us through Jesus Christ. And it's through Christ and his Spirit that we need to be putting the focus of our faith, the transfer of our trust into Jesus. But I just have just these hymn lines that we'll close with. See, because our hearts, if we really are gripped by this, if we really believe this stuff is true, which this is a work of the Spirit, if we believe it's true, our hearts should explode with gratitude and praise and joy at this message that the incarnate deity would go to hell on the cross in our place so that we might go to heaven through him and the work of his Spirit. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. Do you understand how much you and I are loved? You know, sometimes we feel like we have a love deficit. Well, that's a statement of unbelief if you're a born-again Christian. You're loved more than you... You're loved with an infinite love, an eternal love. Embrace that. Believe it. Rest in it. Receive it by faith. Listen to this. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. What's the next line? Hallelujah! What a Savior! Can you from the heart say that? Hallelujah! What a Savior! Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. You see, when we realize how much we're loved, it should draw out of us a great and growing love for God, that dedicates and devotes ourselves to God. So does your heart feel? Does my heart feel with joy inexpressible and full of glory that our pardon and our perfection and our peace with God have all been secured by grace, received through faith, and leading us then surely to joyful praise as well as a devoted life? For me to live is Christ, and therefore to die is gain. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that Your Holy Spirit now would help us, deliver us, unbewitch us in any and every way where we perhaps even subconsciously and unwittingly fall out of grace into works as some way to gain Your favor. Rescue us from our idols, Lord, of the things that bleed away our confidence in You and our affection for You. And help us, by Your grace and for Your glory, then to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and to be filled with His Holy Spirit, that we might indeed bring forth fruit unto Your glory and to the advancement of Your kingdom. Oh God, we are needy children, but we thank You that You're a munificent and benevolent and covenantally faithful Father who bids us welcome, who tells us to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy afresh and grace to help in each and every time of need. Oh, Holy Spirit, write this on the tablets of our minds and hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.